Genesis chapter 3. This morning, at least for me, as crazy as it seems, and we've spoken to it already, we've sung about it already, we have officially entered into the Advent, the Christmas season. I know that's true because I was out on the roof with Timothy hanging lights yesterday. Timothy was stoked his first year that he got to go out on the roof with Daddy. That might be, I had cars driving by looking at me funny, but I didn't care. He said, "Daddy, I'm a big boy now." I said, "Well, let's just not tumble off the roof, bud." And with the entering in of the Advent or the Christmas season, for the next couple of weeks, running through December, we're going to be taking a break from our current ongoing study of 1 Corinthians. We'll come back to that at the new year, looking at chapter 13. But we're going to be preaching through a sermon series entitled, as you could see in your bulletin, The True and Better. This series, in part, was birthed through multiple conversations that I have had over the last several months. I kind of knew that God was leading us in this direction based upon these conversations, ones that happened because of our Wednesday night studies, our Wednesday night Bible studies, in both 1 Samuel, but now in 2 Samuel, getting ready to close out 2 Samuel in just a few Wednesdays. But in these studies, we as we always do, we've been striving to be faithful, to rightly handle the text. And to do so, or to make sure that we do so, we have been asking one consistent question every single time that we meet. It might come in various forms, but it is this question: where do we see Jesus in this Old Testament text? Where do we see the gospel in this text? Through whom, perhaps, do we see an imperfect picture of Jesus? Through whom is the writers of Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, through whom are they pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ? And over and over and over again, we've seen shadows of Him through different individuals, all pointing us to Him who is the true and better reality or fulfillment of them. For example, just recently, we were in 2 Samuel 17. We find David, he is on the run from his rebellious son Absalom, who is attempting to dethrone him. And while on the run, we read of this somewhat obscure, seemingly obscure text. Chapter 17, 27 through 29, we read this: "When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbi of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim, these men brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched grain and beans and lentils and honey and curds and sheep and cheese from the herd for David and the people who were in the wilderness on the run without any kind of provisions, running out of what little they had with him to eat. For they said, they brought him because they said this: the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." How in the world do we see Jesus in that? Well, as we shared that night, we saw him, we see him through those three men. Notice, we have a hungry, weary, and thirsty people in the wilderness, including David. All of this due to a great enemy. But these three men, what did they do? They entered into their hopelessness and helplessness, their helpless condition, providing for David and those with them, what they couldn't provide for themselves. You see, this, the condition of David and those with him, is representative of the condition of all of mankind outside of Christ. We are all hopeless and helpless in the wilderness of our sin. And these three men in Christ-like fashion, shadows of the Lord. They saw and they recognized the need of the people. And what did they do? They took compassion on them. Again, in doing so, pointing us forward to Christ. These men pointed us forward to Him who provided in Himself the greater food, the greater manna from heaven, which fully satisfies the hungry soul. These three men pointing to Him who provided in Himself the living water, which forever quenches the thirsty, parched soul. These men pointed to Him who said, who says to all who are weary in the wilderness of our sin, come to Me. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will provide, I will give you rest. Church, this is just one example. But the Old Testament is filled with shadow after shadow, each pointing to the greater reality, the greater fulfillment that is Jesus and our need for Him who came that first Christmas morn. So once again, over the next five Sundays, we're going to be focusing in upon individuals that we find in the Old Testament that imperfectly, yet beautifully and powerfully and purposefully foreshadow the one whose birth we are reminded of, especially during this season, the true and better. And His name is Jesus. On this morning, let us be encouraged as we see Him afresh. And seeing Him, may we grow in our affections and our love for Him and our faithfulness to Him. It's always our prayer. If you haven't already, I invite you to turn with me once again in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And at this time, if you are able, taking a posture of reverence in our hearts for our good and gracious God and His Word, please stand with me as the Word of God is once again read aloud in the presence of the people of God. 2 and 4, we pray. Oh, always we pray for the glory of God. We have it. Amen. Now the serpent was more subtle or crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, You will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Verse 11, he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent them out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's bow our heads this morning and ask for God's help. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus, who is, as Bill and Bertha so beautifully spoke to, our hope. Not something that we hope for, but something that we are assured of if we are in Christ. Father, we thank you for those working with our children downstairs. Father, we thank you, Father, for all that are gathered up here. May you do what you've promised to do and what we are trusting that you will continue to do through your word, which is to transform your people more and more into the likeness of Christ, in order that we might be, as he has called us, lights in this world of darkness. That we would point to him who is hope, who brings perfect peace, who overwhelms us with joy even when we are in trials and tribulations, and who does it all because of his great love. Thank you for Jesus, and may his glorious, powerful name be exalted in this place this morning, all for your glory, God. It's in the precious name of Jesus that we pray, and all of God's people said together, amen. You may be seated. So the text that is before us this morning is no doubt for most, if not all of you, a familiar one. In it, we have the recording of the fall of man, through which, tragically, sin and death became a reality for all of mankind. Separation from God, who is peace and joy and rest, came as a result of this fall. As Paul wrote in Romans 5, which is really the doctrine of what we believe that is called original sin. Sin came into the world through one man. Who is this one man? Adam. And death through sin. And so death spread to all men, because all sinned, all inheriting the sin nature from Adam, all sin, all falling short of the glory of God. This is the recording of that reality, of that truth. That said, how did this fall take place? Well, it begins, or we begin, with the crafty, the subtle serpent, Satan, doing what is his nature: deceiving. As indeed he does not stand in truth, as Jesus spoke in John 8. He does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. He lies. He speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and he is the father of lies. What was his lie? What was this deception? We read of it in the text. It begins, he said to the woman, did God actually say, calling into question God's words, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? To which the woman, Eve, responds in what way? Verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But, and here's the lie, the serpent then says to the woman, you will surely not die, For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Is that not the same lie that each and every one of us are tempted to sin with? This is surely not destructive for your marriage and your family. This is surely not destructive for this relationship. This is okay. We can do what seems right in our own eyes. Is that not the same lie? Every single time. This feeding man's pride, again calling into question their believing in God's word and promises, which at least in my mind, in truth, is at the heart of all sin. Do we believe what God's word says or not? Inevitably, and then tragically, verses 6 and 7, they fall as when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be the desired to make one wise, like God. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband. Notice who was with her. Why is it the sin of Adam? Because Adam was not living up to his role and responsibility in this marriage relationship. And he ate as well. And in that moment, the eyes of both were opened and they knew they were naked. Their eyes were opened to their sin. How did they respond? In that moment, we read again, verse 7, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, what did they do then? The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God amongst the trees. Do we not see ourselves in them here also? We too, when sinning, when disobeying his word, all too often we attempt to cover ourselves with fig leaves, but our fig leaves are the ones of good works. Or the ones of justification. I did this, but only because of this. Or I did this, but it's really not that bad. It's okay. We too, all too often, hide among the trees, so to speak. But how do we hide among the trees? What does it look like for us? We isolate ourselves from others. We isolate ourselves and we do not gather with the church. I am too much in sin. I can't go amongst these people. Well, guess what? We all have our issues. In our guilt, we also hide in ways such as neglecting reading the word and diving into the word. And we hide through our prayerlessness, overwhelmed with the guilt of our rebellion against the Lord and his word. Overwhelmed by our sin. We are no different. As the narrative continues, the Lord God, in his omniscience, in his all-knowingness, he calls to the man and says to him, where are you? Remember, they had walked together. They had this intimate, perfect relationship with one another. There was nothing hindering it at all. Where are you? Normally, Adam and Eve, they would run to him and they would want to be with him and they would want to talk with him and hear from him and be embraced by him. I think about it like when I come home from work and my boys, I love it. They're so excited when they come and say, Daddy, you're home. And they come and they want to be with me most of the time. That's the picture that I kind of get here. But there's a change. And instead of running, they're hiding. They're hiding. And Adam responds something that the Lord had not heard him say before. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, because I had sinned, I disobeyed, and I hid myself. God then saying in verse 11, who told you this? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I've commanded you not to eat? God exposing it all. And then, as is now part of affirming our sin nature through Adam and Eve, we read of the blame game, don't we? Man not taking responsibility for his sin, but instead blaming anyone or anything else. Adam blames who? Not just the woman. Adam blames God. Adam blames God and the woman, saying in verse 12, the woman who you gave to be with me. She gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. No responsibility for sin. Blame someone else. Blame circumstances. Blame outside environmental factors. Eve blamed the serpent, didn't she? In verse 13, the serpent deceived me and I ate. I'm not going to take responsibility for this. And then all of that leading to the Lord God's declaring of the curses upon them all. In verses 14 and 15, to the serpent, God says, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly shall you go, you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. We'll come back to that. In verse 16, we have the curse upon woman. Yes, it's terrible. Joel, it's terrible. I will surely multiply, your mama would say it's terrible. I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. This conflict in marriage where as we've talked about before, the woman or the wife trying to usurp the God's design for authority within the marriage and the husband coming over in a domineering, tyrannical way. And then in verses 17 through 19, to Adam, God says, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall not eat the plants of the field, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and dust you shall return. Even more, we read of yet another part of the curse. Man's being separated from God. Verse 23, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden, out of this perfect communion that they had together. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. We don't have time to dive into all of that this morning, but what an act of grace that even is. All of this pointing to what is now the hopeless and helpless, horrific condition of man. Enslaved to sin, all of us. Suffering through the curse of sin, all of us. Dead in sins and transgressions outside of Christ, that is all of us. Separated from God. But God's grace and mercy, his love, even in this seemingly horrific and hopeless scene, is foreshadowed throughout. As we began again this morning with our first Advent candle, in this text we have glimpses of hope to come. Hope incarnate. Jesus, are scattered everywhere. For example, and these will not be new for many of you, but in verse 15, we see, we read of him who is our hope in the woman's offspring to come. The one who we're told would be bruised, meaning crucified, but would do what? That would bruise or crush the head of the serpent, conquering forever sin and death. We read of this hope that came in a person. In verse 21, we read of him who is our hope in the garments of skin that God clothed them with instead of their fig-leaved loincloths. Animal skins, we're told, which would have required sacrifice, which would have required the shedding of blood, which would have required death. This pointing to a greater once and for all sacrifice to come as Jesus would clothe himself in our fig leaves, in our garments of sin, hanging on a cross, taking our curse so that by faith we would be clothed in his righteousness. Paul writing of this beautifully and powerfully in 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake, he sent him, born in Bethlehem, to be sin, to clothe himself in our sin, him who knew no sin, so that in him, by faith in him, we might be clothed in the righteousness of God. We being right with God, saved by God, reconciled to God, adopted as children of God. All of this being wonderfully true, there is more. You see, as stated earlier, our focus today and for the next several weeks is upon individuals that imperfectly, yet beautifully and powerfully and purposefully foreshadow Jesus. Our goal is to see how he, Jesus, is the true and better with a greater fulfillment of all of them. That said, how do we see Jesus in this text as the true and better, the greater Adam? Or as Paul pens in Romans 5, again, Romans 5, 14, how is Adam a type or a figure of the one to come? Speaking of Jesus who has come. Well, to answer this question, let us begin by recalling once again Paul's words to the Romans, chapter 5 as well. I would highly commend you to read the entirety of the chapter. But in verses 17 through 19, listen to what Paul writes, Romans 5, 17 through 19. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, original sin, we inherit this original sin, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. We have the contrast that's working here. One brought death, one came then to bring life. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many were made righteous. Paul's point being to indeed reveal Jesus as the true and better Adam, the fulfillment of Adam. And how? Well, let us look again at the one man's trespass. the curse placed upon him and the one man's, Jesus's, act of righteousness that led to, that leads to justification and life for all men, for all who believe by faith in his person and work. So let's go down through this. Let's see this contrast between the first Adam and the second greater one. The first Adam, church, fell to temptation, sinning in the garden, disobeying the command of the Lord God, and caused man to be separated from God and cast out of the garden into the wilderness. The second, true and better Adam, Jesus, he did not fall. He resisted all temptation. He resisted temptation in the wilderness, fully obedient to God's word as Satan was giving temptation after temptation. What then did he say? No, it is written. I am not doubting God's word. I am not doubting my Father's promises. I will walk only in his will and his ways for his glorious purposes. Jesus resisted all temptation in the wilderness as well as in another garden, where he bowed in prayer and drops of sweat were like blood coming down. And he was perfectly faithful to the will of the Father as he was praying and was willing to drink from the cup of God's wrath that we deserved, in order that man who was separated from God because of the act in the first garden would be reconciled to him because of what was about to take place after this garden. The first Adam, due to sin, brought curses upon all men. The second, true and better Adam, Jesus, took those curses. Took those curses upon himself in our place as our substitute, and he hung on a tree in full obedience to the law. For it is written in the law, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The first Adam brought about thorns and thistles from the ground. There were none. There were no thorns and thistles as things were growing pre-fall. Everything was glorious. If sweat came and hard work came after the fall, imagine what it would have been like before. The second true and better Adam, though, Jesus, what did he do? He willingly crowned himself with those thorns as they were twisted and rammed upon his head as he suffered in our place. The first Adam brought death, physical and spiritual. The Lord God declaring this and saying, you will return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That was not how it was going to be. God in his omniscience knew. The second true and better Adam, however, Jesus, he died our death in our place. And he was buried in our place. And he rose to newness of life on the third day, so that all who are by faith in him will also live for all eternity. Paul, again, clearly writes of this. We'll get to it when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when we dive back in to 1 Corinthians. This is what Paul writes. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Jesus had said this himself. He had promised this to a woman, to sisters, whose faces were stained with tears, over the sickness and death of their brother Lazarus. What did he say? I am the resurrection and the life. Sin, the first Adam, brought sin and death. The second true and better, greater Adam is the resurrection from death to life. And everyone who believes in him, though he dies, yet shall he live for all eternity. Church, one of the inspirations, an additional inspiration for this sermon series is a song I absolutely love. I would commend to you. It's a newer song by Keith and Kristen Getty. And it's entitled, Christ, the True and Better. In it, they beautifully refer to Jesus as being not just the true and better Adam, lots of things, but at the least the true and better Adam. And this is what they declare, I think, summarizing this text beautifully. Christ, the true and better Adam, Son of God and Son of Man, fully God, fully man, God incarnate, who, when tempted in the garden, never yielded, never sinned. He who makes the many righteous, it's he who brings us back to life again. Dying, he reversed the curse, then rising, crushed the serpent's head. All of this being true, the questions that beg asking based upon it all are these. Are you numbered among the many who have been made righteous through the true and better Adam, through Jesus Christ? Have you trusted by faith in him who came, who was sent that first Advent, that first Christmas morn, who came to, as John says in his first letter, to destroy the works of the devil, to reverse the curse brought about by the first Adam? Have you trusted by faith in him who came and was tempted just as we are, but who never sinned, in him who came and at the cross and the empty tomb indeed crushed the serpent's head, conquering sin and death for us in our place as only he could? Have you trusted in him? I pray that this is true for all of us here this morning. But if not, may today be the day of your salvation. Seeing your condition due to sin, that you would by faith trust in the true and better Adam, Jesus. That you would call upon his name, that you would repent of your sin and be saved. For all of us who have, as we are reminded of him who came, who was born in Bethlehem, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the true and better Adam, let us today and every day, not just during Christmas season, not just during Easter or resurrection season, all day and every day, may we unceasingly praise and worship him. Aided with words like these from Isaac Watts. Many of you are probably familiar with him. Pastor, theologian, hymn writer. He's the one that gave us, among many things, Joy to the World. Miss Jovita was coming to church with me this morning saying, favorite one, are we singing that this morning? Not yet, I don't think. He gave us Joy to the World. And another one of my favorites, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. These words he penned that I'm about ready to read again, I think they capture the point of all of what our time has been focused on here this morning, seeing Jesus as the true and better Adam. These words that he penned are in a hymn entitled Original Sin, or another title for it, as well over the years, has been The First and Second Adam. Here's what he writes. Adam, our father and our head, transgressed, and justice doomed us dead. The fiery law speaks all despair. There's no reprieve or pardon there. But oh, unutterable grace, the Son of God, takes Adam's place. Down to our world, the Savior comes, stretches his arms and bleeds and dies. Justice was pleased to bruise the God and pay its wrongs with heavenly blood. What unknown racks and pains he bore, then rose the law could ask no more. Amazing work. Look down, ye skies. Church, may we wonder and gaze with all our eyes. Ye heavenly thrones, stoop from above. And may we all, this season and beyond, may we all bow to this mysterious, glorious love. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus, the true and better Adam, who's come and has saved a hell-bound man. Father, may our eyes be constantly fixed on him for salvation and to walk faithfully in this life until his second advent, when he brings us, his bride, to himself for all eternity. It's in his name, the true and better Adam, Jesus Christ, that we pray. And all of God's children said together, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Have everybody stand and we'll sing our last song, Christ Our Wisdom.
Christ Our Wisdom, we are humbled when you hide your ways from us. You have purposes unnumbered, each one good. Joy.